You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
So you may have not noticed this before, but there is now a digital clock on the sound booth. And Orlando informed me this morning that after I introduce myself, they hit go. So I'm not going to introduce myself. If you don't know me, too bad. So this morning's passage, we're continuing our I am statements of Jesus. And this morning is I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to tell you, I have a certain history and affinity with this particular verse and passage. See, when I was in Bible college, which was a long time ago, and I was taking a preaching class, because that's what you do in Bible college. You got to preach in class sometimes. You got to preach outside of class sometimes. The very first sermon I ever preached outside of class was on this passage. It was in a Sunday evening service at First Christian Church down in California. It was a 7-minute sermon. You all are not in such luck. You know, nearly 30 years later, I've got a lot more to say. So buckle up. Susan, why are you putting your announcements on my notes? No good? All right. So I want to do a quick review of where we've been thus far in this I Am series by Jesus. These are the I Am statements mostly out of the Gospel of John. This is what we've hit so far. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was born, I am. And that harkens back to Exodus chapter 3, a very key passage in the scriptures about God saying who he is. God says, I am that I am. So all of these I am statements, Jesus is kind of drawing on this. In all of these, Jesus is making a very radical statement about who he is that we do not want to miss. He goes on, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. These are the two we looked at last week. We started the series off a little out of order on Easter with I am the resurrection and the life. And then this morning, I am the way and the truth and the life, which goes on to say, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And here's the distinctive piece of John's gospel that all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all carry this, but John hits it harder than anyone. Jesus is God. Now, there's all kinds of thoughts out there today in our world about Jesus, most of which are very positive. And I would contend that's because they don't contend with this one very key piece of information, that Jesus is, in fact, God. A statement like that has immense implications. He's not just some good guy who has some good stuff to say. He's claiming something incredibly audacious if it's not true. Incredibly ridiculous if it's not true. Incredibly blasphemous if it's not true. So obviously, since you're here, we're in a church, you kind of know where we stand on this. I don't think I'm bringing you anything new in that front. So we're probably going to flesh out more, and what we've been doing throughout this is fleshing out more of the implications of this. But here's the thing. I think this is important for you to understand. If you're not there yet, if you're like, I hear you say that, and yes, you've been pointing out in Scripture pretty well as we've gone along, I'm just not quite sure I'm buying that yet, you're welcome here. We want you to know this is a safe place to figure that kind of stuff out. We do not draw a line in the sand and say, until you come to this understanding and agreement, you can't be here. We're not saying that at all. We're saying this is a place to come, and this is where we're at. We believe Jesus is God, but we want you to, you know, journey with us as long as you feel comfortable with, orbit around us as long as you need, but this is kind of what we believe and where we're going. So know that as we proceed. One more statement I want to make, though. So after last week's, still within chapter 10 from last week of I am the good shepherd, in chapter 10 of John, there's another statement by Jesus. It's on a different occasion, though still in chapter 10. And Jesus says this, because again, this is kind of backing it all up. I and the Father, speaking of God, are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understood what Jesus was claiming. And we need to understand what Jesus claims. Again, you or maybe people you know may not agree with it. They may not accept that. But that's nevertheless the claim that Jesus makes about himself. They got it. They didn't like it, but they got it. They were picking up what Jesus was putting down. They were smelling what Jesus was cooking. They got it. Okay? So I just want you to understand this very exclusive claim, like the one we're going to be looking at today, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is not a Christian claim. This is a Jesus claim. We believe it because Jesus said it. We didn't make it up. It puts us in an awkward situation to actually claim this, but it's not our claim. It's Jesus' claim, and we're just passing it along. So, with all that said, let's get into today's passage. Actually, let me back up one more. Let me preface it with one more thing. This all happened. This statement, what Jesus is claiming right now, this is all during what we call the Last Supper. So just to put this into context a little bit, this was a night that was packed with emotion, with anticipation. Jesus had been longing for this time with his disciples. So what has already occurred so far in this passage that we're going to look at, they've probably already eaten the Passover meal, probably had a little wine, probably goes into just the context of it all. Jesus had already done something very crazy in that he washed their feet and made a statement about power and leadership in doing that, likely because they were having some sort of internal debate about which of them as the disciples was the greater. So Jesus made a very visual illustration about what leadership in the kingdom looks like. So this crazy foot washing thing happened. Jesus had already, in a somewhat cryptic fashion, talked about being betrayed, and unexpectedly, Judas had left. Jesus had already predicted that Peter was going to deny him three times, even though Peter was adamant that would not happen. So a lot of stuff's going on. A lot of stuff is spinning in their heads. A lot's going on that they're not fully grasping, them being the disciples. And it probably had their head spinning. They probably had their stomachs tied up in a knot a little bit. Probably felt a little weak in the knees. We really need to try to put ourselves into what they were feeling as this whole conversation is going on. Does that make sense? Yeah. This was heavy duty. So then Jesus says, because Jesus is so kind and knows what's going on, do not let your hearts be troubled. He knew their hearts were troubled at this moment. He knew they were, what is going on right now? He understood that. So he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Then, of course, he's going to trouble them a little bit more, but that's okay. He knows what he's doing because he's Jesus. He says, trust in God. Trust also in me. Could you catch that? What is he saying? You trust God, good. You know what? Trust me also. What kind of statement is that? That's a statement of equality. You trust God, you can trust me too. I mean, would any of us say you can trust me as much as you trust God? I don't think so. Again, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes some subtle and some not so subtle statements about who he is. Trust me, you trust God, trust me too. And at this point, for us modern readers, at a passage like this, things get a little off the rails. And I'll do my best to try to explain that. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. See, we modern evangelicals, when we read that, when we see that, our minds jump. We take this leap that they would not have taken. We jump to Jesus is talking about heaven and mansions in heaven or going to heaven somehow. And maybe the second coming and stuff like that. The disciples were not going there. That's not what they thought. That is not what they would have thought. It's not what any first century person would have thought when they heard these words. So I'll try to break this down a little bit as best I can. When he talks about my Father's house, any first century Jewish person, when they heard Father's house, they would immediately think the temple. That's the Father's house. That's God's house, the temple. And when he talks about many rooms, going to prepare a place, they would have thought, wait. There's only a couple of main rooms. There's the big room, which only the priest could go in, and then there's the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go in. And Jesus is saying, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. I am preparing a place for you in the presence of God. This is a big statement. They would have received this very differently than we receive this. Now, I'm not saying that in some way, shape, or form, Jesus could have maybe been referring to heaven, but that's not the primary context. Primary context, Jesus is making a statement about the temple and God's presence in the temple and their access to that through him. And that is key, through him. Additionally, when he says, I will come back, again, we immediately think he's talking about the second coming. That's not, they had no concept of that. What Jesus was referring to was the resurrection. Where I'm going, you cannot come, but I will come back. He's talking about the resurrection. So that would have been on the forefront. Well, they didn't understand the resurrection either. And Thomas kind of clues us in how much they didn't get this. Thomas said to him, and poor Thomas, he always gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Please notice that I've highlighted or in bold the word no. Make a mental note of that. We will come back to that. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Okay, so this is, again, where we tend to get off the rails just a little bit. First century Jewish person hears way, truth, life. They immediately think the Torah, the law. These were metaphoric ways of speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, which in their mind was the way to God. You want God, you obey the law. So Jesus is saying, you want God, you obey me. Big statement. Big statement. Because the law was equated to God in many ways. Not God, but again, the very close access point to God was by obeying it. And Jesus again saying, I am this access point to God and God's presence and everything good about God. He's now making a claim about himself. You obey the law, now obey me. It's basically what he's saying. So put this all together now. Again, the context of all this is the Passover meal. And let's remember what the thing we always remember on a weekly basis, at least here at Riverside, about that Passover meal. We remember that Jesus said at that time, this is my body. Take and eat. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, we have to put ourselves in the mindset, in the place of a first century Jew. New covenant, oh my goodness, what is he talking about? We knew there was prophecy of this. And again, having followed Jesus for three and a half years now, they heard all kinds of crazy stuff that they couldn't quite put all the puzzle pieces together. But now, at this mealtime, and in this conversation, it's all kind of coming to a head. It's happening right now. This new covenant is being instituted. He's talking about the temple in a way that they had never really reckoned with. He's talking something differently about the law, and he's making himself, he's distinguishing himself from those things. And basically what we can say now in retrospect, all these things were a shadow of him. Yes, you had the law before. Yes, you had the temple before. And those are all great. Those are all pointing to God. But I'm here now. Here I am. All those things were pointing to me, Jesus said. Huge statements. Huge statements. And again, modern people, not just Christians, modern people, they, with positive vibes of Jesus, don't necessarily think of him as God and nor think of themselves as having to obey him, which is kind of what comes with being God. The implication is you obey him, not ourselves, because we're not God. And again, this is where, as modern evangelicals, when we look at a passage like this, you know, we forget its original context. We just look at it now, 2,000 years after the fact. We have a limited perspective, if not a distorted perspective, because basically we reduce it to this. Jesus is our ticket to heaven, which is not untrue, but it's missing a lot of the impact that this passage has. Because here's a question we need to wrestle with. Do we want heaven, or do you want to obey Jesus? Because if you don't want to obey Jesus, if I don't want to obey Jesus, heaven's not going to be a real great place. Yes, it sounds better than the alternative. However, what makes heaven heaven is that obedience to God just flows. That's what makes it what it is, unhindered, not like here. So I have to apologize. I'm going to apologize to parents of young kids ahead of time. The point, the illustration, the parallel I'm about to draw, I did not have in mind, or I didn't realize that it was Memorial Day and we would not have children's ministry and that the kids were going to be in here right now. So if this leads to awkward conversations at home, I apologize. But reducing Jesus to a ticket to heaven is sort of like reducing marriage to just access to guilt-free sex. I think particularly those who are married, but I think even people who are not married, hopefully, realize that marriage is a whole lot more than that. Granted, that's a good thing, don't get me wrong. But marriage is a lot bigger and deeper than just that, right? So is this thing we call the Christian faith, or this thing we call salvation, or this thing we call eternal life. You know, we gotta thank our Orthodox brethren. They kind of have a better, more holistic view of this. And salvation is talking about union with God, not just sometime in some place down the road, but now. And eternal life is about knowing God and living with God. In fact, later this same evening, where Jesus is having this talk with the disciples, later on, not much later, he prays. And this is what he says in his prayer. Now this is eternal life, that they may know, again, there's that key word, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This word know is very key within the Gospel of John. So we're looking at the Gospel of John, all the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And within the Gospel of John, the big divinity of Jesus point of the whole thing. But within all that is this idea of knowing him. It's that word know, gnosko in the Greek, or in Hebrew, yada, as in yada, 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 speaks of relational knowledge and intimacy, which, interestingly enough, the key metaphor throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, of God's relationship with mankind is this idea of knowing in a deep, intimate, relational sort of way. It's all very, dare I say it, sexual in nature. All the illustrations from marriage to unfaithfulness to just knowledge, this idea of knowledge, it's a euphemism. And it's one of the key metaphors, cover to cover, of Scripture. And again, the disciples were just a little slow. Let's not blame them. I'm sure we would have been in the same boat. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. I imagine Jesus taking a deep, somewhat frustrated breath at this point. Do you not know me, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, that's a bold statement. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. Whew, take a deep breath. This is heavy stuff. And it begs a question for us to consider. Do you know Jesus? Do I know Jesus? Do we know Jesus? Because you see, this is the end game. This is what it's all about. This is why we were created in the first place. This is it. This is the only thing we need to measure our life on. Do we know him? That's it. Very simple. You see, it's not about knowing about Jesus. It's easy to know about Jesus. It's about actually knowing him in a personal and relational way. It's not about knowing the Bible. It's not about knowing theology and doctrine. It's not about attending church or even home group. And again, all those are very good things. I would never discourage those. But we must not allow those to become substitutes for actually knowing Jesus. So recently, I was talking to a friend, and she was telling the story of how she and her husband, they met for the very first time. They were both students at Taylor University. Okay, no one's a big fan of that. Okay. Oh, there we go. That's better. Someone knows of Taylor. That's nice. If they ever happen to listen to this, they'll be glad to know you're aware of that school. She was a freshman, if I'm recalling the story correctly. She was a freshman, and he was an upperclassman, and it was freshman orientation. You know how freshman orientation works. You kind of, you're meeting new people, getting situated, and it's a Christian school, mind you. So they're having like devotionals or something, and this guy gets up, and he kind of gives a devotion. And she's really struck with this guy. She said, it was just very evident, just listening to him, this guy knows Jesus. I want to get to know this guy because he knows Jesus. So let me just take a very intentional tangent for just a moment and speak to those of you who are not currently married, who maybe at some point in time are thinking you want to be. If you're a follower of Jesus, at least, your key characteristic that you ought to be looking for in your future mate is, do they know Jesus? Do not waste your time with anyone who does not. But now for all of us, married or not, again, we need to own the question, do we know Jesus? Because if we don't, we're kind of missing out on what life is all about. You see, we were created to know and be known, which is a good, simple way of thinking it. To know and be known. We were created for intimacy. Think back to the garden for a moment. The Garden of Eden. Talk about knowledge. Talks about them, they were naked and unashamed. That's deep knowledge. That sort of openness and vulnerability and intimacy is what human life was created to be. And of course, we screwed that up, so it made it very corrupt. But God, in his good and graciousness, set a way to fix that. But he's never changed the plan. The goal has always been, and always will be, union with him. To know him and be known by him, and to know that we are known by him. That is what it's all about. You may remember, for those of you who were here last summer, when we did the Summers Through the Psalms, this is probably my favorite line in all the Psalms, or at least one of my favorite lines in all the Psalms. It's from Psalm 73, and the psalmist, in this case, was Asaph, Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What strikes me about this is clearly somebody who knows God. Only somebody who knows God would make a claim like this. And I think that's why it resonates in my heart so much, is I want to know God that, like that too. I mean, I feel like I do know him, but I want to know him deeper. And that's the beauty of it. He wants to be known deeper. He invites all of us to know him deeper, more intimately. So again, I ask, do you know Jesus? But that leads to another question. Oop, come back. What's going on? There we go. All right. You know, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, which naturally leads to, well, when people see us, when people see you, when people see me, do they see Jesus? I would think that would be the telltale sign of whether or not we know him. Do they see him in us? Is our life have the fingerprints of him all over us because we know him? I would think if we know him, it would be obvious. We would reflect him in some way. So to know him is to reflect him and, again, to obey him. Life is not about what we can achieve or what we can accumulate, or what experiences we get to do or not do, what relationships we have or don't have, what income we have or don't have. And it's most certainly not about what sort of moral standards we hold up to the world. They don't care about our morals, people. Nor should they care. What we offer the world as believers in Jesus is that we know him. Not some hypocritical, judgmental moralism that comes off of an air of arrogance. We focus first on knowing him. Once they see that, maybe they will decide to consider some of the moral, ethical behavior that comes with that. But it starts with knowing Jesus. So I'm guessing, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, if I were, the person you identified earlier during the meet and greet time is the person, the most Christ-like person you know. I'm going to guess, I think it's a safe guess, that person knows Jesus. Because if they're like him, it's because they know him. Right? Makes sense? Kind of rather logical. So I introduced this to you, I don't know how many sermons ago. Some earlier sermon I preached. These are four questions that we must all answer. And they're credited by Dallas Willard. He asks these questions. What is reality? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is reality. Everything was created by him and for him. Jesus is ultimate reality. The second question, what is the good life, or who is truly well off? Well, the good life is a life that's centered on Jesus. Everything is ordered by him and for him and toward him. That is the good life. Anyone who does that is the one who's truly well off, no matter what the world may say what a well-off person is. Who is truly a good person? The person that knows and follows Jesus. You see, this has a very Sunday school feel to it, doesn't it? The answer to all these questions is Jesus. How does one become a truly good person? Spending time with Jesus. Last week, our home group, and we spent a lot of time on this, that our goal is to become like Jesus, and that is, in fact, an attainable goal. And it begins by spending time with Jesus. And so the question that we tossed around in home group was, so who is someone that is currently a dear, dear friend of yours, and now think back to a time when you did not know this person yet? Well, how did you go from there to here? How did you go from stranger to dear friend? And basically, the answer everyone kind of agreed upon was time and experience. That's what kind of breeds that. The same holds true with Jesus. We spend time with him. Time, lots of time. And through time, that experience comes with that, various types of experience. Because, see, we can trick ourselves. We can add a lot of, I guess I would like to use the word buffers, between us and Jesus, so that we don't actually have to know him. And we use really good things to do that. The church can be a buffer to us actually knowing Jesus. The Bible can be a buffer to us actually knowing Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. These can also be very good things to help us know Jesus. But if we allow them to, they can also be buffers that keep us. We get satisfied with something less than Jesus. It's because it feels like Jesus in some way. It's close enough. Don't settle. Let us not settle for close enough. So I was thinking, so how can I help us with this? Because I don't know, you know, the however many, 150 people sitting here right now, what your experience with Jesus is currently like. Obviously, you're churchgoers, because here you are. So I'm going to offer some homework to you. Or as we like to call it in our home group, soul training exercises. If you don't already spend time with Jesus in some way, shape, or form, if you do, keep doing that. You're on the right track. If you don't, for whatever reason, I'm not here to make you feel bad about that or guilt or shame or any of that. Rather, just simply invite you. Try to spend 10 minutes sitting by yourself alone. Well, by yourself would be include alone. quietly. And just sit. If you find your mind wandering, that's okay. Track where it goes and just bring it back. Don't feel bad of, oh, I'm just so distracted. My mind goes, that's okay. Bring it back when you notice it going off track and submit that to Jesus even. Because here's the thing, wherever our mind goes, it's typically either something we're worried about, which is a good thing to bring to Jesus, or something that we're excited about, which is a good thing to bring to Jesus. Because the goal here is the with Jesus life. So if our mind goes there, we should naturally try to get Jesus and those thoughts together. And I think a good illustration for me in this is coffee. And here's what I mean. I don't know anyone, definitely myself included, who when you had your very first ever sip of straight black coffee, thought, wow, this is delicious. No, it's like, oh, this is terrible. Why does anyone drink this stuff? It's an acquired taste, yeah? It's easier to acquire with a little cream and sugar, I think. But spending time with Jesus is an acquired taste. We are not trained to sit quietly by ourselves for 10 minutes, let alone 20, 30, an hour, or longer. But you know what? All the great spiritual people, I kind of hate using that term, but I think you know what I mean. You know what they have in common? They spend time with Jesus alone. Them, just they and him, processing through the crud and the joys of life, experiencing life with God. Now, I'm just offering you this one 10-minute time alone with Jesus. There's all kinds of different disciplines and practices and habits that we can get into. They're typically called spiritual disciplines, but here's the reason I don't like that term. There's nothing spiritual about them. They're just activities. You are spiritual, I am spiritual. Those are just activities. But as activities, they can help form us towards Jesus or away from us. So finding habits that form us into the image of Jesus, which always comes by first and foremost spending time with him, is what we need. You'll be hearing more about this in the weeks and months to come. As a matter of fact, probably I'm pretty confident that you're going to hear about a lot of this next week, when the next I am statement is, I am the vine, abide in me. Setting you up here, bud. Teeing you up. Hit it up. Hit it straight. Okay, so as Keith can attest, with these I am statements, you know, it's one statement embedded in a larger passage, and so the struggle of us coming up here to teach on it is, well, where do I stop? And I want to tell you, I was real tempted to stop right now, and the clock's saying I should be tempted to stop right now. But that would be kind of Weasley, because the very next paragraph, for me, honestly, is kind of a tough one. And so I thought, ah, crud. Let's just go there. It reads this. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do, catch this, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Which sounds really, really good. However, my experience at least has been I'm not even sure how to express what my experience of that has been. Seems a little less than that, though. Now, I can tell you this much. I've got the book knowledge. I can tell you what praying or asking in Jesus' name means and doesn't mean. And I'll offer that to you. It does not mean just tag on at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't mean that. It has something to do more with praying in the authority of Jesus, praying in line with the character of Jesus, praying for the glory of Jesus. I get that. I can get my head around that part. The part that throws me, and I'm guessing maybe you as well, whatever you ask and I will do it, that hasn't quite lined up with my experience. Now, having said that, I'm not saying Jesus is wrong. I'm 100% sure he's right. I'm just saying, admitting that I seem to have, my experience doesn't seem to quite line up with that. Is there something wrong with me? Did I not say it right? And not, you know, say the formula right? No, I'm not saying any of that either. I'm just saying relationships are tough to negotiate and figure out. And that's the thing. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus, knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, which doesn't always mean we're going to have everything figured out by the end of the day or by the time we die even. Here's what I think Jesus does with this. And there's other pieces of scripture that are head scratchers for me as well. I think Jesus just comes alongside and puts his arm around me and says, I know. Just like he's very patient with them, the disciples as well. So let's just keep walking together. That's what I think. Or another analogy might be my wife. My wife and I have been married for 20 years. I was thinking about this just yesterday. We were driving in the car, and I could look over. I can tell by the inflection in her voice. I can tell by the look in her eye how she's feeling, what's actually going on. I get that because I know her. And yet, after 20 years of marriage, plus, you know, the dating time and all that, there's still things about my wife that make me scratch my head. And I'm like, I don't. But you know what? We keep on moving together, going forward. And so I tell you all this last paragraph to say, you're probably, if you're going to journey with Jesus, which I hope you do, you're going to come across things in life or in scripture or wherever that you're going to go, I don't know. This doesn't seem, I don't get it. That's okay. Don't let that discourage you. Do not do this. Do not do the folding hand. Until I get it, I am not moving forward. That's what 2s and 3-year-olds do, right? Just you know what? I don't get it, but Jesus, you are good. I'm going to keep journeying. When I need to get it, I'll get it. Okay? So let's just kind of have that posture of heart. So here's how I want to wrap this up. Oh, wow, it starts to count up how far we've gone over. That's great. So there's this character, I'm wrapping up here, this is a conclusion. There's this character in scripture named Nicodemus. Earlier in the chapter, in the Gospel of John, he comes to Jesus by the cover of night. He's a Pharisee, a religious guy, i.e., he's got a lot of buffers around him. That's what religion does. Religion can create a lot of buffers between us and Jesus. He comes to Jesus, kind of saying to Jesus, there's something very intriguing. I'm paraphrasing. There's something very intriguing about you, and I don't quite get it, and I should get it. And Jesus is like, yeah, you should get it. And Jesus gives him some truth, and he's kind of, okay. And he's wrestling with a lot of his preconceived ideas because he's got a lot of religious baggage, you see. But what we find later at the end of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus. So, you know, this whole question, do you know Jesus? Here's how I want to wrap up this morning. If you don't know Jesus and you want to, we're going to have some people in the back, and be prepared. I'm going to call you by name who I want back there, not because you're more special than others. I just want to make sure there are people back there in a moment. These are people who are leaders around this place who we know Jesus. There will be others. I just can't have everyone back there. We won't know who we're supposed to pray for. If you don't know Jesus and you want to talk to someone about that, we're going to have people back there to talk with, to pray with. But here's the thing. If perhaps you are maybe have more of the Nicodemus experience of like, you know, I've been around this whole church thing for a long time, but I don't feel I really know him. I think I should, but I don't feel like I do. That's a very tough place to be, to then now get up right now and go and tell someone, you know, I've been around a long, long time. I don't know Jesus yet, but I want to. That's hard. We're going to try to make it as easy as we can. There's no embarrassment in that. The best thing you can do is admit that so you can start moving forward. So we're going to have some people in the back. Raiders, if you will go to the back. Well, Raiders who are above 18 years of age. Pierces, will you go in the back, please? And be prepared to receive people. And Colvins, you as well. Again, if you're Colvins over the 21 years of age. And the band, will you please come forward? And will you all pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we call you Lord for a reason. We confess, we openly admit, you are Lord, you are God. And that makes us very happy. There was no one we'd rather be God than you, even though at times, Lord, our actions would say that we want to be God. We confess that we are no good at that. We make a mess out of life when we try to do that. We want to know you. And Father, I want to pray for anyone here in this room right now who doesn't know you, be it because this is all really new to them, or be it because they've been around a long time and just for whatever reason, they just don't know you like they feel like they ought to. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would just draw them to yourself. May we be a place where we can just say, you know what? We're just journeying with Jesus together. We don't claim to have all the answers except the one, that Jesus is God and that he desires all of us to come together. Have your way in our hearts, in our minds, and in this place right now, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.